Father, we thank you for the practical nature of the Scriptures, recognizing that they expose the state of fallen man. Even when in the disguise of hypocrisy, God sees and knows the heart. As we observe in these verses of Scripture, how the Apostle Paul was handled, and how he in turn handled the Word of God, we pray that we will learn not only from the experience that is offered, but also from the enlightenment of the Spirit of God, so that we will know how to respond, how to react when we are challenged by the world. To this end, Father, be with us now and bless us, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen. Now, last week we noted, as we considered these verses, the condition and the position of the Apostle Paul, as he is now challenged by the council, that is the Sanhedrin, in relation to the message that he has been preaching. He has already been in trouble with them, and already the governor of the area and the one who was in charge of the Roman soldiers has had to rescue him from what would appear to have been the beginnings of a riot. And he has kept him in custody for safekeeping overnight, and now he presents him to the Jewish council of the opinion that, as this is a Jewish matter, it's a matter of defense in terms of his position as a Jewish born and a Roman citizen. There has to be some ruling by the Jewish powers that be, that is the Sanhedrin. And so the governor calls for a special meeting. And you'll see that in verse 30 of chapter 22. He released him, that is Paul, from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. So he's bringing Paul down to them so that they can make a decision, as he is not sure how he ought to deal with this whole issue. Now the problem is that the council in Jerusalem, that is the Sanhedrin, are a little bit like our parliament today. There are two main parties, and whatever one says or does, the other, particularly if they're in opposition, feel it's their right, it's their responsibility to oppose. And so therefore very little is agreed on. There is always a strong debate and argument that very often can lead to fighting in the streets, particularly if it is over a sensitive doctrinal or religious issue. The Apostle Paul is very much aware of this, and he is about to use this knowledge as a part of his own defense. And we'll see that when we come down particularly into verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. But as we begin to examine this tonight, we want to return to that first verse and the statement that the Apostle Paul has made. As he begins his defense, he is saying in reality or in truth, just as we would have to were we to appear before a court of our land today, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now Paul is here saying in verse 1, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. In other words, as I stand here, I speak the truth. As I reflect upon my past, I speak the truth. Now, Paul is drawing in two thoughts here, and they relate to the role of conscience in both his personal life and also his ministry. So what he is in ministry, he is in his practical life. Now, that becomes important, because when we come down into the next few verses and are introduced to Ananias, the priest, the high priest, you will see that that is not the characteristic of his life. The role that he fills, that is his office, is not related to the life that he lives. His conduct betrays the position that he is in. But Paul is here saying, in all truth, in all conscience, I have lived my life before God. That is, in the light of God's law, in the light of God's will, and in the light of his own personal testimony. So Paul refers back to that time even before his conversion, when his conscience was governed by his adherence to the law. And you'll find when Paul gives his testimony, he will draw this fact out over and over again. According to the law, blameless. So he endeavored to live according to the law. That is, before his conversion. Then, when he met with Christ on the Damascus Road, something happened in his heart and in his mind. His life was changed and transformed. His conscience now finds itself subject to another master. And so now, from his conversion onwards, and particularly in the ministry that we see here in the book of Acts, he is now governed by his relationship to Christ. So here is the difference. Prior to his conversion, his conscience is governed by religion. Following his conversion, his conscience is governed by relationship with Jesus. And it is that which makes the difference. Now come over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse 12. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. Here is how Paul describes the attitude of his heart as he continues in this ministry, writing to this difficult church in Corinth. He declares, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you." So Paul is here identifying with what he has said in verse 1 of Acts 23. "I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now you and I would do well to mark these words and to adhere to this testimony of Paul, so that we live our lives under the control of a conscience that is being guided, directed by Christ. So that we do what we do and we are what we are in the light of our relationship to Jesus. So that we can say that we have lived in all good conscience before God. So in verse 1 of Acts 23, we have an honest assessment. This is the heartfelt consideration of the Apostle Paul. Now, the second thought that emerges from these verses appears in verse 2. And we see now the focus of the text is that of the high priest. So we've gone from the defense of Paul, who in all good conscience has lived his life before God in the midst of the people. We now are introduced to Ananias, the high priest. And here we see that as there was an honest assessment in verse 1, in verse 2 we have a haughty arrogance. Look what happens. Look how the high priest reacts to that comment from Paul. Obviously, his conscience has been disturbed. His conscience has been awakened. And he feels embarrassed and guilty as Paul has declared his innocence before God. Now notice what we read in verse 2. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Here is the high priest. And Paul is giving a defense of his position. And simply having declared that he has spoken with a clear conscience, the reaction of the high priest is to have him stricken on the mouth. Well, we don't need to think too long to remember that this is exactly what happened to Jesus when he stood before the high priest ere he was taken out to be crucified. For one who is constrained under Jewish tradition and with the responsibility of the position that he holds as high priest, in regards to the law of Moses, Ananias has failed miserably. He acts impulsively. He acts arrogantly. He becomes a law unto himself, and he orders Paul to be struck on the mouth, this being an attempt to shut him up. Now come with me to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. And note the 15th verse. Leviticus 19 and verse 15. Here is the law of Moses. You shall do no injustice in judgment. And so here Ananias is flaunting a basic rule. He has ordered Paul to be struck. Now, we know, according to historians, that this was true to his nature. If you were to go to the works of Josephus, for example, and have a little browse there and read through something of the character of this high priest Ananias. Josephus writes, he dishonored his office through greed and violence. He was known to support his ambitions for wealth by stealing the tithes of other priests. He became very well known in the circles in which he moved, and in fact, his end came rather suddenly at the hand of an assassin. But here he is in jurisdiction over Paul. And in verse 2, he arrogantly strikes Paul on the mouth. Then notice in verse 3 how Paul responds. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? So what is Paul doing? Paul is responding. But how does Paul respond? Paul doesn't strike out. He doesn't react in the same way that he has been abused. But what he does is he commands the word of God as his defense. He quotes from Old Testament scripture. He confirms what God has already established. And he reminds the high priest of what he ought to have known. And if you come back over into Deuteronomy chapter 28, you'll see what Paul is in essence saying to Ananias. Deuteronomy chapter 28. We won't take time to read through the entire chapter. It's a lengthy one. One that is worthy of our consideration. But as there are 68 verses in it, we'll just pick a few out here and there. If you look at verses 1 through to 14, you'll notice that the key word is obey. Verse 1, if you diligently obey. Verse 2, because you obey. And that's the theme that runs through the first 14 verses. And you'll see that with the obedient life, there is the promise of blessing. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The result of having fellowship with God is that we enjoy the blessing of God. So this is the covenant promise. If we obey, then we reap the rewards of obedience with the blessing of God. Just look up at verse 8 and note there, the Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So this is the central theme that God establishes among his people. But then come down to verse 15. And you'll see that there is a change in this word of instruction. But that cause is the break that introduces us to a new theme, a new stream upon which the word now travels. But it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and the statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then look at the next few verses. 16, cursed shall you be. 17, cursed shall be your basket. 18, cursed shall be the fruit of your body. 19, cursed shall you be when you come in. Cursed shall you be when you go out. And then from 20 to the end of the chapter elaborates upon the ways in which the curse will come. But look at verse 27 and 28. Here we read, the Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, with the itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. So when the Apostle Paul addresses Ananias, the hypocritical high priest, in verse 3 of Acts 23, he is simply quoting the law. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? So Paul, having been struck violently by the word of command of the high priest, does not respond in the same fashion, but rather he quotes the word of God to the abuser and the accuser, and leaves, as it were, his defense in the hand of God. So Paul drives home his condemnation by referring to Ananias, and you'll see that when we come down into the chapter. But there in verse 3, the first part, he refers to him as a whitewashed wall. And so we come to the third and final thought for tonight. Having noted in verse 1, an honest assessment, in verse 2, a haughty arrogance, we now come to a hearty acknowledgement. Ezekiel, the prophet, had addressed the Jewish leaders of his time in a similar fashion to that which Paul is now addressing Ananias. Just come over with me to Ezekiel chapter 13. Ezekiel chapter 13. We are going through on our Wednesday night Bible studies the book of Isaiah the prophet, and we're noting the controversy that is often created by the waywardness and disobedience of the people of Judah. And the prophet Isaiah has to continually remind them of God's judgment and what will be the result of their disobedience and rebellion. Ezekiel is in a similar position, though he is now off in exile. So he is speaking to the exiled people of Judah. And he's reminding them of the warnings of the prophet Jeremiah and what God is doing because of what they refused to do back in his time. And in the midst of all of this, he gives this word, Ezekiel 13, verse 8 through to 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. Now, if you were to go up and read the first seven verses of the chapter, you will see there that he is addressing the prophets. He is addressing those who are in a position of religious supremacy and under responsibility to guide and to lead the flock of God. But what have they been doing? They're speaking nonsense and envisioning lies. Well, you only need to turn on your Christian channel and look at some of these tele-evangelists and preachers, and you have to point straight to this text as you see how much nonsense is being preached in the name of the gospel. But let's read on. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and two divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel. Isn't that interesting? There's a book in heaven in which the names of all the elect are written. the Lamb's Book of Life. But did you know that there is another book? And here we read, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. Because indeed, because they have seduced my people, saying peace, when there is no peace. And one builds a wall, and they plaster it with untempered mortar. Say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstone, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely when the wall is fallen, will it not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? Therefore the Lord says, the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury. There shall be a flooding rain in my anger, and great hailstones in fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that its foundation will be uncovered. It will fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it with untempered mortar. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who plastered it. That is the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem. And you'll see more of that theme taken up in chapter 22 of Ezekiel, verses 24 through to 28. Now come over into the New Testament and look with me at Matthew, the Gospel according to St. Matthew. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27. And here we have the words of Jesus as he exposes the hypocritical Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You see, we may hide or try to hide behind a cloak of hypocrisy. We may appear as a whitewashed wall on the outside, but on the inside be filled with corruption. And so Paul is exposing the sin of the high priest Ananias. Then Paul said to him, verse 3 of Acts 23, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Paul could have said a little more. He could have repeated what Jesus said, that the wall was in fact the wall of a tomb, and inside were nothing but dead men's bones. But he simply said that he was like a whitewashed wall. Now see how Paul then responds when someone in the group in verse 4 retort, those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Now, let me take a moment just to reflect upon how this council has been set. It was called on very suddenly, as we note in verse 30 of the previous chapter, chapter 22. It may well be that the high priest was otherwise engaged. He was not officiating at any particular function, but he was simply called in from whatever he may have been doing. I've heard of a minister who was getting a little forgetful, and one Saturday morning he was busy working in the garden with what we would call Wellington boots, you know, the gum boots, and he was out digging in the garden, and this bridal car pulled up, and he discovered that he was supposed to be conducting a wedding. And he was dressed in his gardening clothes. So he simply went into the church vestibule, put on a robe over his gardening clothes, boots and all, and went in and conducted the wedding. And then after the wedding party had all gone, he was able to just simply take off his robe and go back to digging in the garden. Now, we're not told what Ananias was doing, but obviously he did not have on his high priestly robes. Otherwise, Paul would have known that he was the high priest. But note the comment that Paul makes. Verse 5. Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. You see, Paul was not going on an outward appearance. Paul was going on what he saw to be a condition of the heart. He was going by the conduct of this man who was presiding over this hastily called council meeting. And when Ananias commanded that they strike Paul in the mouth, he does not for one moment imagine that this could be the comment from the high priest representing God's law, which Paul had, of course, defended. And so he now exposes in verse 5 the sin of the high priest. And in doing so, he also acknowledges in verse 5, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. He acknowledges the office that he represents, but has no respect for the person in the position. Now we have another interesting comment. The first part of verse 6, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council. So he's already established that one group of the council are Pharisees and the other group are Sadducees, like Liberal and Labour in our parliament. And what one agrees to, the other will disagree. And they'll have all these struggles trying to come to an agreement. So Paul notices that there are these two groups, and he knows that one group support what he is defending, that is, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And the other group oppose that kind of teaching. So if you look at the first part of verse 6, we read, but when Paul perceived. Now, how did Paul perceive? Come up to verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council. You see, Paul, right from the very beginning, had taken in what was happening around him. Remember, the Apostle Paul had been a member of this same council before his conversion. It was on behalf of this council that he had gone out to molest and to abuse and to kill members of the Christian community when God arrested him on the road to Damascus. So he looks around. He may have recognized some who were there in his time. He may have been able to pick out the two sides. And so, having looked earnestly at the council, he now perceives that there are these two groups, and he can use that to his advantage. And so he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee," verse 6, "the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." See how bold the Apostle Paul is. As far as the Roman governor is concerned, as far as the council were concerned, he was being judged for the trouble that he has caused. And immediately Paul lays open the real issue. It's not the fact that he is Paul. It's not the fact that people have been annoyed by his preaching. But it's because of the resurrection of the dead and his preaching of that theology. Look at verse 7. "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." They're no longer fighting with Paul. They're now fighting among themselves, because Paul has faced them up with the truth. And when we come back, God willing, next Lord's Day, we will look at how Paul uses this to again speak against the judgments that are placed upon him, and to bring a word to those who have gathered. But let us keep in mind that as we live our lives in all good conscience before God and in the world, as we are prepared to speak out for the Lord, and when we are reviled, we don't react or respond in the same way that the world treats us, but we simply share God's word boldly. We assert the facts, and we confront them with the truth of God's word. Then we allow the word to have its effect, and God to bring about the judgments of his promise upon those who resist and reject. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." It sometimes can be very difficult to sit back and see a hypocrite prosper, especially if it is at our expense. You know, where they put plans into motion, they tell lies, they do all sorts of things to make us look bad, in order to make them look good. And we would really want to catch them and shake them and, you know, and threaten them with all kinds of recriminations and judgments. And yet the Bible tells us that we have to forgive, and we have to follow the example of Jesus, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. And we do that because we know that ultimately truth will always be, will always rise to the top. When I was in Bible college, there was one lecturer who used to always say that truth was like, that rumors or lies were like a flying fish. They might leave the water and take to the air, but sooner or later, they would simply drop back into the environment from which they had come. And that we ought not to be too distressed when we were the subject of that kind of behavior. So the Apostle Paul handles the word of God rightly and in all conscience. And we need to be able to do the same. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your word to our heart again tonight. the practical truths and lessons that we learn. So often we stand to give a defense and a testimony in terms of our relationship with Christ before a community or even a family who may not fully understand that we have this enlightenment. And they may accuse us of all things. They may even try to persecute us in some way. Help us to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves, so that even in the midst of trial, we will truly show forth the likeness of Jesus, knowing that ultimately there will be a day of accountability, a day when the judge of all the earth will do right. Teach us to rest in that assurance and to follow in obedience after Christ. In our Saviour's name we pray. Amen.